Well, it is good to see you this evening. I'm actually honored that we are gathered here with you all, and grateful that in spite of what would be presumed an empty room, that we are here gathered. And I don't count it a small thing. We wrestled long and hard as to whether we would cancel this gathering or not, and decided in the end that for the sake of consistency, and even as Dr. Crowley said earlier, if we were here last week lifting up the name of Jesus at this time, why would we not be here this week lifting up the name of Jesus at this time? And so if you're a guest with us tonight, we are very grateful to spend this time with you, particularly if you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus. Know that this is not a perfect place filled with perfect people. In fact, it is very much the opposite. But we trust that Jesus will guide us along the way. If you would remain standing for the reading of the word, we're going to be in Malachi chapter 3 tonight, verses 6 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, look around you. There should be a hardbacked black Bible somewhere near you. And if you don't own a Bible, please allow that to be our gift to you. Is it a great joy to be able to put the word of God in your hand? Again, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. It actually won't be before you long, so that we can spend some more time in worship. But I do believe that God wants you to hear this word, albeit a bit more brief than earlier today, and that it'll be applied to your heart. So if you got it, say, I got it. Hear the word of the Lord together. For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. We could stop and preach right there for a minute. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And God responds, will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? And God responds, in your tithes and your offerings. Therefore, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Instead, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not throw open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. And then all nations will look on you and count you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord, and you say, Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that as we prepare to receive from it, that our hearts will be inclined to transform in your direction. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, and all of God's children said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. If any one of you tells the 9 a.m. that I sat down to teach, we're not friends anymore. This is what they've been waiting for a long time. Today we are concluding our series, Future Church. And the hope of this series in its entirety has been to define and describe and determine as a community to be a church of the future in the present. And what we've determined over the preceding weeks is that in order to be this church, in order to be this future church, we must be a convergence of streams. We must determine to be both socially conscious and transcultural. We must determine to be Jesus-centered and Spirit-led. We must determine to be authentic and intentional. And that if the church is not these things, then the church is incomplete. And if the church is not these things, then the church cannot accurately reflect the glorious future that God has set aside for his people. And so today, as we move toward crystallizing this vision in our heart, we have before us perhaps what is the most difficult moment in this series. Difficult because of the subject matter itself, money. Difficult because of the subject matter in the context in which we are discussing it, church. Difficult because of the subject matter and the context in which we are discussing it in the geographical context in which we find ourselves, the South, filled with purveyors of prosperity teaching. And difficult because the verse itself, Malachi chapter 3, has been abused every which way. But we must talk about it. We must talk about money, and we must talk about money rightly, and we must talk about money biblically. We must talk about it so that we can understand exactly what God has for us. The problem is we do not like to talk about money, even if it means that we get more of what God has for us. It is difficult, of course, to talk about being Jesus-centered and Spirit-led and authentic and intentional. It is difficult to navigate the scriptures and mine them for the rich truths of what it means to be a transcultural community filled with multifaceted diversity. But I would wager to say that there is nothing more difficult for us to talk about than money.
Go ahead.
And part of the reason for that difficulty is because by and large, there has not been much solid biblical teaching on the subject. In fact, I'm reminded the first time that I heard Malachi 3 butchered. I was a guest at a church in a place of a girl, and I will not tell you what the church is because I don't want to dishonor them, and I'm not going to talk about who the girl is because I don't get into details about my past because I don't want to catch these hands from my wife. But suffice it to say, yeah, you know who you are. But suffice it to say that the sermon was long. Long. And for over an hour, we were poked, prodded, and primed to believe that if we had enough faith and if we gave more than enough, that God would certainly make us wealthy. In fact, what I experienced there was the exact opposite of what Paul said he would do amongst the Thessalonians when he said that we did not come at you with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed. It's teaching like that that has left us unwilling to navigate the waters about what God actually has to say about our resources, about how he would have us to use them, and the promises that are attached to being generous toward God in his generosity toward us. In fact, I will go as far to say this, that the line between the unbiblical teaching that would tell you that God is a genie at your beck and call waiting to make you wealthy if you pray the right prayer might be uncomfortably thinner than you think. Between the biblical teaching of what it means to expect God's blessing because of obedient generosity. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God longs for his people to be generous and expectant. God longs for his people to be generous and expectant, and if we can be both generous and expectant, we will always walk in the blessings of God. Which brings us back to the words of Malachi. And I'll be brief here in the text. You see, Malachi was written to God's troubled people in the 5th century BC. And it is not Malachi's words, but it is in fact God speaking through Malachi in what should be to us a fairly familiar situation. This was a group of people trying to get over the losses that accompany war and poverty and all manner of things that affect humanity. They were dealing with financial insecurity. They were dealing with religious skepticism. They were dealing with political upheaval. And for a number of reasons, those included, they had begun to be unfaithful toward God and toward one another. In fact, a great deal of their unfaithfulness was tied to how they stewarded that which God put into their hands. And so God systematically addresses each of these issues through the words of Malachi as he tries to call his people back to himself. But what you will notice in verse 7 is that he does not begin with what they have. He begins with who they are. He doesn't begin with what's in their hands. He begins with the constitution of their hearts. As he tells them that for nearly 1,000 years, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Ever since the day, for nearly 1,000 years, you have disobeyed me. For nearly 1,000 years, you have turned away and you have been unfaithful. The Exodus generation was not faithful to God in the wilderness. The promised land generation was not faithful to Yahweh in the promised land as they cast him aside for false gods of the peoples around them. And here this generation was living in the same way, not keeping the statutes of God. And yet God in his kindness says what? I'm through with you. I don't want to deal with you. I'm done chasing you. I'm done trying to convince you that what I have for you is better than what you can get for yourself. No, he says, return to me. Return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. Renew your covenant with me. Restore your relationship with me. Come back to me. Walk back to me. It is never God who walks away. It is always us who turns their back. In fact, I believe that the narrative of the scriptures is clear that no matter how hard we run in the other direction, God is pursuing that much harder.
Come on.
That is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking and always forever love, as the Jesus Storybook Bible says, never gives up on us. God never turned his back on humanity. He does not give up on us. He did not give up on Israel. He longed for them to turn from their self-righteousness and turn from their self-worship and turn from their self-dependence and turn away from those things that did not lead to life and run toward he who has all life. But how did they respond? God says, return to me and I will return to you. And Malachi tells us that their response is, how shall we return to you? Now you need to know that this was not a question of curiosity. This was not a question of gathering more information. This was not a question to make sure that they understood. No, this was a question of arrogance. In other words, if you unpacked it in the Greek, what they're actually saying is, how can we return when we have never gone away? How? And God still leans in. Rather than pushing them away, God begins to tell them the way that they can return to him. He tells them that the way that you return to me is by bringing the full tithe into the storehouse of God. Now, why would he put that as the thing that they needed to do to return to him? Why would he put his finger on that thing? Because, family, the seduction of possessions, the seduction of possessions invites us to a life of self-dependence. The seduction of possessions invites us to a life of self-dependence. It invites us to believe that we can stand on our own two feet. It invites us to believe that we have actually earned our position in the world. It invites us to believe that, in fact, you know what? God is a great accessory to a life sorted out, but I don't actually need him. I can go out and I can get it on my own. That's the connection. You see, maybe we find it strange that of all of the things that God could have pointed out, Malachi 1:4, he could have pointed out their poor worship services. Malachi 2:10, he could have pointed out the horrific way that they treated each other. Malachi 2:14, he could have pointed out the horrific way that they treated their spouses. But all of those things were evidentiary of a heart that believed that it could stand on its own. And the root of that belief was tied up in their idea that their things were their things, rather than their things being God's things entrusted to them to be stewarded. And so God says, if you want to return to me, stop robbing me. How have we robbed you, God? You've robbed me by believing that everything you have somehow gained through the power of your hands, when in fact I'm the one that placed it in your hands. Now, if this was contractual in any way, and it's not, because of course our grace account is overflowing, so anything that he puts in our hands, that's just lanyard. But if it was contractual, think about the bum deal God gave himself. I'll take 10. You keep 90. Would you make a business deal like that? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. But that's the deal God made. Why? Because it's not about the money. It's about the heart. It's not about the hands. It's about the heart. It's not about what we have. It's about the heart. It's not about the things. It's about how we view he who gave us the things. And so God says, if you want to show me that you have indeed returned to me, begin by showing me that you are dependent on me. Begin to be generous toward me so that we are on the same page. Now, I'll wrap up with this, because I promise you I wouldn't be before you long. What's insane about this entire text is God could have stopped at the command, right? He's got that right. He's God. He's God. And you don't want no smoke with him. But he didn't stop with the command. No, he started with the heart. He moved to the command. And then because he is good, he turns to a promise. He turns to a promise. Look at it again in verse 10. He turns to a promise. And he says, when you bring back the full tithe into the storehouse, he says, put me to the test. Now, you think about that. That should make you uncomfortable for a number of reasons. Not the least of which, we are told not to do what? Test God. Deuteronomy 6:12, do not test God. 6:16, rather. Luke 4:12, do not test the Lord your God. All over the Psalms, David, don't try me. But yet here he says, test me. Now, how do we reconcile this? How do we make sense? How do we reconcile God saying, don't test me everywhere else, but right here, test me. Put me to the test. Listen very carefully. You see, although it is wrong to test God with complaining, with rebellion, with unbelief, it is not wrong to test God with obedience, especially when he commands it. Especially when he commands it. And so God says, if then, if you would, then I will. If you would, show me that you are indeed recipients of the goodness that I poured out over you, then I will call you to test me. Prove me faithful. Come on. Yeah, is that crazy? Mm-hmm. Give me the opportunity to show you how good I am. And watch what I'll do. I will throw open. I will throw open the flood gates of heaven. Look at it there in verse 10. I will throw open the flood gates of heaven and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Now, a little bit of word study here. That phrase floodgates is only used two other times in the Hebrew scriptures. Both of them are in Genesis. And it's used to describe the place where the rain was held up that would eventually flood the earth. And so the picture that God is trying to paint is that if you would, then I will release the dam of blessings. And they will flood your life so significantly that you will not be able to contain it. That's what the word overflowing means. That you'll fill up a jar and it'll flow out again. And you'll fill up a jar and it'll flow out again. There will not be enough space for the blessing that I intend to pour out over you. Now I know that some of us may not be comfortable with that. But just because something's been abused doesn't mean we cast it aside. We don't cast away what has been abused. We grab it, we reframe it, we put Jesus at the center of it. We find the arc of redemptive history, and then we put it into our lives and apply it rightly. And so here we have applied rightly the promises of God. In other words, they are not being called to give to get the blessing. They are being called to give because they have been blessed for generations, and God is saying, if you give, you'll be blessed all the more. Last piece here. The blessing that God promises comes in five ways. You're going to write these down. Provision. Prevention, protection, presentation. Presence first. Provision, prevention, protection, presentation. Where do we see that? Well, we see presence in verse 7, do we not? When God says what? You return to me and I will what?
Return to you.
That's presence. We see it again in verse 10 when he says, bring the full tithe into what? My house. Whose house?
My house.
Meaning what? That you are invited to have intimate access to him, with him, in his house.
Right.
But not only presence, provision. And notice that presence precedes provision, but that's another sermon for another day. But not only presence, provision, we just read it together, that he will pour out an uncontainable blessing, one that you can't even get your arms around. Not only presence and provision, but prevention. Look at verse 11. He says, I will rebuke the locusts for you so that they will not destroy the produce of your soil. That word there literally means I will call out against them in a way that they cannot devour what you have. And then he says, I will also protect your vine in the field so that it will not be barren. In other words, God is not only going to give them everything that they need, but he is also going to protect from annihilation that which he has already entrusted to them. I always think God is coming back when that thing kicks on. The sky just broke. I'm ready. The last thing he promises is presentation. Look at verse 12. You are going to be so blessed. Let this sink in now. Don't take off. Take off your preconceptions. Let the word hit you in the heart. You're going to be so blessed with my presence and my provision and my prevention and my protection that other nations are going to look at you and they're going to call you blessed. Now, you got to understand the context of this. These other nations aren't worshiping the living God. And they certainly aren't celebrating the people. What they are celebrating is the God that they are seeing through these people. Look at God acting out in these fools. who ain't did right for 10 generations. But that's what he says. You are going to be so blessed that the other nations are going to call you blessed. That's presentation. You will be a land of delight to everyone who is looking on. So what is the takeaway? The problem with the children of Israel then, the problem with us now, it's not generosity, it's apostasy. What do I mean by that? The problem is not their giving or lack thereof, it is what it says about them. Yeah. They were not generous because they had abandoned God. It was never about what was in their hands, it was about what was in their hearts. It was about who they were. And so the takeaway for us from all of this is quite simple. And you guys can handle them back up. I'm about to be through. The takeaway for us is quite simple. God gives abundantly when we give obediently. God gives abundantly when we give obediently. Just like that. Open up your Bible. Call me a liar. Because that's what he says. God will give to you abundantly when you give to him obediently. Keep it low. I'm going to close with this story real quick. God taught me this lesson years ago when he took me down pretty far, I believe, the path of generosity. As a matter of fact, since we're a little more casual tonight, I'll tell you, I was sharing this story with Stephen and our children's director and Sylvester, our group's director, last week, and they were cringing just listening to it. It was that painful. You see, when Brandon and I first moved here, we served with a local homeless ministry, and that ministry still exists. It's a beautiful place. And they set up meals for you to sit and eat with people who have just come off the street or who are coming off of the street. So it's not just, you know, drop five in your pocket and feel nice and Jesus-y for the day type of situation. And we went every single week. And one week I went and we knew just about everybody there. And I noticed this very tall, swarthy gentleman in the corner. And I made a beeline to him because I didn't recognize him. And I introduced myself, and he introduced himself, and we talked for a moment. And I began to press in to kind of figure out his story. How did he get here? What did he need? How could I introduce him to that life that God promises, you know? And he began to share with me a few details of his story, and he said that the greatest difficulty he was having at the time was finding shoes. And I looked down at his feet, and sure enough, they were wrapped in Ace bandages. And it was winter time. And instinctively, I knew what was coming next, but I was trying to avoid the moment. Right? But I said to him, "Why are you having so much trouble finding shoes?" And he said, "Well, because they usually don't have my size. You see, most shelters in the area, they have an abundance of shoes, but," he said, "they usually don't have my size." And I remember standing there, and I began to pray in my head, "Please don't do this." Merciful God, take my hand. Don't do this. But I knew I had to ask the question. I had to ask him. I said, "Brother, what size shoes do you wear?" You see, I had on a brand new pair of Pumas. And they were hard to come by for a couple of reasons. One, because they were special edition Pumas. And a size 17. Size 17. They were white, they had orange on them, they were crispy. They laced up on the side because they were race car driver shoes. And I waited for those shoes for a long time, and I just had them for a couple days. And I said, what size do you wear? And I looked down at my shoes, and I looked back up at him. And he looked down at my shoes, and he looked back up at me. And I went, don't say it. Size 16 or 17. And do you know I stood there and argued with God? I'm generous. I give. And I am generous. And I do give. Don't make me do this. You know what God said back to me? Yes, son. You are generous, and you do give, but only out of your abundance. You never give your best. You never give of anything precious. It's a true story. I don't know how God talks to y'all, but it's how he jams me up. He said, I'm glad that I didn't give out of my abundance to you. I'm glad that I gave you what was most precious to me. And I stood there for a minute, and I began to cry just a little bit as I thought about the worth of my salvation. Oh, we celebrate how free it is, but we forget that it wasn't cheap. And I felt so convicted, not guilty, convicted. And I knelt down, and I began to unbandage his feet, because he was tired, and he was cold, and he was worn, and he literally just couldn't do it. And so I took off my shoes, and I knelt down, and I unbandaged his feet, and I put my socks and my shoes on his feet. And I went away that night barefoot. And this is an important little note. Home to my six other pairs of shoes. Now, I don't share a lot of wins here. You will notice that if you're an attentive person. When I illustrate, when I share stories, I don't share a lot of wins, because God forbid I ever become the example to emulate. And so I'm not sharing a win here. I'm sharing this because this was a battle.
That's right.
Because I stood there and I argued with God over one of seven pairs of shoes for a man who had none. But the wind was on the other side of the battle. You see, what that did in me that day was change me fundamentally forever. And I can tell you this. Brianna and I, we're not rich, certainly not by Western standards, okay? I shop Nordstrom Rack sale day. Don't let the fabrics fool you. But we are blessed.
That's right.
We have never lacked what we needed. Never. And sometimes we even get the things we want, because God is just that kind. And so my hope for you this evening, as we ask God for a touch from heaven, is that you would move down the path of generosity and expectation. Not because you were badgered or hoodwinked to believe that you'd be rich by giving. And yet you will be. But it won't be in dead presidents. It'll be a wealth of something far more valuable. And on top of that, God will still meet every need. And so my hope, if you could dream with me for a moment, is that renovation would be the most generous church in this city, maybe in this nation. And because of that, God would throw open the storehouse and let the flood come in. Father, thank you for the greater grace in which we walk. May we ever be altered from the proclamation of your word and the receipt of the same. In Jesus' name, amen.